Welcome to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour. Woo!
Hello again.
We are a small group tonight. It's just Doug and I. Blaine is out sleeping. She had a rough night. And we may have more joining us soon, but we're starting out small. So welcome, everybody. And thank you for tuning in. And the choir is voicing its excitement. We're gonna lower you down a little bit. This is Rejoice, Mother of God. I haven't heard this song actually before. It's new to me. So, just cool things that we find, or that I find when looking for intros. You can mention us on Twitter, Venom_Live. You can bring in your comments and questions and all that stuff, or you can join us on Team Talk, Venom.fm, default ports. And if you need help with Team Talk, go to venom.fm/FAQ, and you can figure that stuff out. We also, just announcement, of course, we'll be having our free-for-all gospel hour next Tuesday, so come prepared with any questions or comments or topics you'd like to discuss. We'd love to have you. Please join us for that. It's a really unique show that we do once a month. And so that's next Tuesday. Our archives, of course, will be updated in August. So get ready for that. We will have those up to date and everything. Welcome, Drew. Drew has joined us. So glad to have you. And yeah, that is it on my end. We're going to get into it tonight with starting with verse 27 of Matthew chapter 5. We'll see what happens. So, would anyone like to start us out with a prayer tonight?
If I can stop coughing long enough to pray, that would be a good thing. I don't have COVID. I just have a dry throat. Heavenly Father, thank you again for giving us a chance to join together to learn from you, to discuss your word. I suspect that some things that we run into today will be very commonly discussed topics, but as is usually true, when we look at what you had to say, sometimes we get new things out of it that we haven't seen before. I pray that you let us each see what we're meant to see, and that you help us each apply as we're meant to apply. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. So, again, verse 27 of Matthew chapter 5. Here we go. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery.
That is a lot of things that I think are hard for a lot of people. In particular, I think a lot of people are fine with there being regulations of adultery, but this is one of those verses that would seem on the surface to increase the stringentness of what was called the law. And remember, the law was the name of some of the writings. It wasn't just regulation. It was the name applied to what we now call the beginning of the Bible. So it was, you know, it was a conception that people had, and in fact still have, that the law was quote-unquote loosened or made more elastic by the idea of we follow the spirit, not necessarily the letter. But then he comes along and says this, and it confuses people. This is the intent of it. You're not going to be able to do absolutely everything in it on your own. From there, we have a divergence of two different directions that I've run into. One is you can do everything in God has strengthened me, which is a passage. And the other one is the Paul philosophy of, you know, why do I have this thorn in my side? And God says, my grace is sufficient for thee, which means what you don't manage, I will help you with. Either one way or the other, you will either be helped to be better, or you will be helped to be able to deal with the fact that you didn't make it entirely. There's a lot of debate on this, but that's my summary of the situation.
Mm-hmm. I hesitate to say much because, for context, I read this passage that I'm going to have the commentaries on like over a month ago, I'm pretty sure. And so I don't know what the fathers say, but I have a feeling that whatever I say is going to kind of, I don't want to accidentally jump ahead of them and then repeat myself. I will say something that they don't talk about, I don't think, is this last verse. But whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. This verse is not followed by any significant Christian denomination today. And whether that's good or bad, I guess is up to our individual interpretation. But it seems like Christian history has firmly not decided to not do this and taken it in a different way. I don't know what that means because the Orthodox Church is no exception to this stuff. I don't know what to do with that.
That's a lot to take in.
Yeah. But yeah, I mean, that's where we are. Imagine, just for a second, imagine world history if none of the kings and emperors could have remarried. Like, at all. Like, just imagine how different history would be. I don't know what it would look like.
There would be no population.
Yep. let me fix this for you.
I think.
Oh no! Don't drop it.
There we go.
Oh wait, is that Precious is joining?
Precious is in the house. She is here with us.
Ah yes.
They can hear you now. Say hello.
Oh cool.
Yep.
Can you hear me?
We can hear you, Drew. Welcome.
Okay. Yes. I was just saying there probably would have been a lot more wars.
Probably.
My first thought when I saw this verse that I remember is something along the lines of, this is to keep people from deciding they can divorce for any and all reasons and then lose nothing in effect. But for some unknown reason, that's mostly how I've interpreted it. I don't have a defense for that, but all the years of my life that I remember thinking about this, I've always figured Jesus was trying to say marriage is not to be joined and unjoined willy-nilly. And as an emphasis of that, you're not supposed to do a second one if you did a first one. And if I'm not mistaken, this is something that is wrong about that. I don't know who would know that.
I mean, that's what it's saying. You should only have one marriage, and that's the verse.
I've never known how we should interpret this because, of course, if we go to the total strictness of it, there's a lot of things that we would have a hard time with, and not just the part we read today. You know, this whole segment of the sermon is very strict in its nature, but he's also saying to think of the law as something that you follow out of love and not out of requirement. That's what I think his life message is. So it's a very interesting combination to take and figure out what each thing means.
Yeah,
I've never been too much troubled by this, except to think this is absolute proof, and this is the one thing I think all Christians would probably agree on. This is absolute proof that there is nobody down here that has not committed a sin, because this defines a lot of things that are sin. And true. It's not likely that any one of us are going to succeed at absolutely everything. You remember that Pharisee that said, I followed all these commandments, what else do I do? And Jesus upped the ante, said, give everything away. And he couldn't do that one. There's nobody down here that's going to be able to pull it off on our own. That's why we need grace, and that's why we need Jesus, and that's why we can't individually boast, to use Paul's words.
Yeah. Obviously, like, I can't afford this on anyone, even if I was a priest, but I think my philosophy on this is just after I have, you know, like, if something happened to Blaine, where, or in our relationship or something, I think my philosophy on this is to do my best to never remarry. I honestly think I would just go become a monk, which is something I really don't want to do. So, you know, here's to praying for the success of our marriage. That's not the only reason, but... but it's I mean, it's something I really think is important to try our best, and you know, if Christianity today says that, you know, if in our weakness and in our failings we can remarry, then, you know, I guess that's what we do. But I do think it is reasonable to ask that an effort be made to just remain single, or possibly to reunite, which I know in many cases is not possible. But, you know, if it is possible to reunite with someone after a divorce, I think God would desire that more than anything else. And that's, I mean, that could be 20 years later, which I think is the point of this verse, is saying, you know, even if it's 20 years after the marriage, you know, there might still be a way. But I don't know. And this also, you know, gets taken... One thing the fathers won't talk about either is what we talk about in our modern times a lot more, which is domestic abuse, emotional abuse, verbal abuse, all these different things, physical abuse, obviously, that marriage entails. And that's, you know, that's not talked about here at all in terms of divorce. I mean, you could say that the gospel is saying to remove yourself from the situation, but not actually divorced, just remain married, separated, I guess is the modern word we'd use for that. But I don't know, you know, it's again something not covered, and something that the fathers don't address, because to be honest, it was something just not talked about in that time. And, you know, it's really recent that we've confronted those kinds of ugly issues in marriage, and the evils that can occur within marriage, and declared them to be as unacceptable as they should have always been declared to be. So it's really a challenging passage for sure.
Would I win the bet that if you have at least three commentaries on this passage series, that they don't all agree?
I don't know, actually, and I don't
for
remember.
For the listeners,
I'm
I
sure
never
you're
see
right.
the commentaries ahead of time.
I'm sure you're right. But let's talk about adultery itself first. And
oh boy.
Yeah.
Here we go.
And our good friend, Cremacius, says... Because adultery is a serious sin, and in order to uproot it, lest our conscience be defiled, he forbade even lust, which is the fuel of adultery, according to the words of Blessed James in his epistle, quote, lust, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. James 1:15.
Ouch.
The Holy Spirit speaks concerning this to David. Happy shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Whoa. Psalm 137:9. The symbolism here is that the blessed and truly evangelical person roots out the desires and lusts of flesh arising from human weakness. He does this immediately before they grow, at the onset, through faith in Christ, who has been described as a rock.
this might be difficult for me to do, but on the line of that infamous saying, sow a thought, reap an action, sow an action, reap a habit, etc. For anybody who doesn't know what it goes on to say, sow a habit, reap a character, sow a character, reap a destiny. It is true that if you manage to cut it off before it gets serious, it usually is easier to do, like any infection, and I like to compare it to infections. But I said, this might be hard for me to do because I don't want to go into too much specifics for the reasons of the tangent it would be, but I have had struggles of my own with this. And what I have learned is sometimes the sense I get is, well, I need to go through this and be done with it and go on to whatever else I'm doing. But usually allowing it to exercise once or twice will cause it to come back. And so it is not generally successful as a means of management to indulge. And that is something I don't like to admit because it is something I still struggle with. But it is something that I have found. It is easier if I manage not to go there in the first place. Yeah. But I don't always manage not to go there in the first place.
I think lust is a road of many steps. Adultery particularly is a road of many steps. And the best analogy I can come up with for this is cookies. You know, it's like if you know you're not supposed to have cookies, or like the cookies are not yours, they're for
you
like...
in a cookie jar.
It's exactly. Like, let's say your wife or your husband has made a whole pan of cookies and it's for a party the next day, okay? And it's not for you. Maybe you've given one, you know, to try it, but the rest are not for you. And but then you start, you know, thinking about the cookies, and it's like, man, those could be some good cookies. And it's I think that could be interesting. Like, you know, I'm really hungry maybe, and you start thinking more about it, and you're like, I'll just go into the kitchen and get another snack. And you go into the kitchen and get another snack, but of course that brings you next to the cookies, and you're looking for other stuff, but you're like, well, but these cookies are over here. And then you kind of go and stand in front of the pan for a second. And I'm like, golly, I really shouldn't have that cookie. But man, they just smell so good. I'm just going to stand here for it. It'll be fine. I'm just going to stand here. And it's like, I'm going to walk away. But then there's that mind where it's like, well, what would happen if I just did eat the cookie? Like, if I could just pick it up right now and eat it. And it's like, well, what would happen? It's like, well, you know, she's in the other room. She wouldn't know. No one probably noticed. There's so many cookies. Like, no one's really gonna figure this out. And so now I'm going, you know, through the process of eating the cookie, and then in the end, I made the choice to eat the cookie. And it didn't just start by me saying from the couch, "I'm gonna go eat that cookie." There was a whole process that led up to that, and I had to make a bunch of small choices along the way to eventually get to eating that cookie. So I think lust is, and that was lusting. I was lusting for cookies. And I think the same kind of choice application applies to any form of adultery, anything that's a violation like that, and just lots of sin in general. I think this is how we walk through temptation and eventually get to the final point where we do the thing that we know we're not supposed to do.
I had a tape sent to me by a friend, very good friend of at the time. Actually, for a while I thought she was going to be a wife, but that didn't happen. Named Beth, and she sent me some tapes of her college sermons way back in the 90s. And one of them was a minister who got up in the front of the room and he put a sub sandwich on his pulpit, open, mind you, and just left it there, looked down at it every now and then before the sermon, didn't say anything for a while, just looked longingly at it, fiddled with the wrapper a little bit, and then he said, "I'm going to talk about temptation."
Very nice.
Everybody knew why he was doing it, but yeah, he made exactly the same kind of comparison that you just did.
Yeah. And there are reasons. I mean, we only ever sin in any way because of there are tons of other things happening in our hearts and anything that causes us to lack love and to not love as we should is because there's something going on beneath the surface. It's you know, it can, and it can be anything. It can be, you know, the results of trauma. It can be our previous patterns of behavior that have reinforced something. It can be, you know, just our environment has shaped. I mean, there's just so many things. There can be chemical components in our very biology that, you know, cause us to be more vulnerable to certain sins than others. There, I mean, there are lots of reasons why we do the terrible things that we do. And I think, especially with our kind of modern obsession with psychology, I think a lot of us are very aware of that in a unique way. And so sin here, it's the same. I mean, we can talk about adultery here, but you can really talk about anything. And it all fits. And so it's... stopping a sinful behavior is one thing, but it only lasts so long because this, you know, the sins will never get better unless our hearts change and unless we work with God to change our hearts. And that's the only way that we can sin less. I would never say we get to a point where we are no longer going to sin on this earth, but I think how we become more like Christ and less sinful is that actual change within our being that has to take place. And that can't happen unless we're willing to do it, and unless we're willing to do what God tells us to do, and unless we're receptive to God's grace to fill up, as Doug pointed out earlier, where we're lacking in those areas, so that when we have done everything that we can, God can fill up the rest of it. And I mean, it's a never-ending process, and in some ways and in some areas of life, it can be more exhausting than others. But it's a vital process, I think, to becoming who God wants us to be, and whether we know it or not, who we actually want to be. Because there is no better version of ourselves that we can be than the version that God shows us that we can become. All right. I don't know how much of the fathers I stole, so forgive me. But hopefully I didn't say too much. So our anonymous friend says, "Those who care little for their souls do not look sufficiently into their hearts. They do not consider it a sin to get angry with their neighbors without cause, and do not think it a sin to lust after a woman who belongs to another, provided that they do not follow up their lust. But it is a great sin among those who fear God and hold their hearts in high regard. And it is a great sin before God, who looks not only at one's action, but also at one's heart. With the inwardness of this commandment, the law is not abolished, but fulfilled. And without it, the Lord's commandment would be untenable. Every act of adultery arises from lust. Therefore, how can adultery be restrained under the commandment of the law, unless the force of lust has been nipped in the bud under Christ's commandment? For just as anger is the mother of murder, lust is the mother of adultery. Consequently, one who gets angry at his brother without cause kills him in his heart, even though he does not actually kill him. It is still murder in the sight of God, who does not regard the action more than the disposition. So too, the man who lusts after a woman who belongs to another has already committed adultery with her in his heart, though he has not had relations with her for whatever restraining reason. He's still an adulterer before God, who looks more at the will than at the act. For the overt act of adultery may have been lacking, but not the will. Even those who are unaware of the deeper mystery of human nature can agree on this much. Every carnal nature is subject to these passions. No one, not even a saint, can possibly detach himself from the temptation to anger or lust. Yet they go on to imagine that Christ, as though commanding an impossible thing, is setting up a trap to make people culpable. Anyone who commands impossible things sows occasions for offense and lays grounds for punishment. This leads us to a reflection on the division between the wills of the soul and the body. We have two natures in us, the flesh and the soul. We thus indeed have two wills, that of the soul and that of the flesh. We may thus say that we also have two angers, the anger of the soul and the anger of the flesh. Similarly, we might speak of having a lust for the soul and a lust of the flesh. The flesh may come under the compulsion of getting angry and feeling lust, despite its will, since it was not created to have its own authority. It is not now under its own authority, as though created with it, but under the law of sin. For the flesh has been sold into the slavery of sin. That is why the apostle says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." But the soul was created to be its own authority, according to the law of God's righteousness. For that reason, the soul is able not to get angry, if it so wishes, and not to lust, if it so wishes. Thus, when we get angry and feel the force of lust, if we are dissatisfied with ourselves and are quick to suppress either our anger or our lust, it is clear that our flesh alone is getting angry or lusting, but not our soul. But if we become self-satisfied in these things and decide to give vent to any anger or lust we feel, then our soul as well gets angry and lusts at the same time as the flesh. Therefore, since God knows the nature of the flesh is not subject to him, God does not bother to command the flesh as such, if it stood alone. What knowing person, then, will give a command to someone who, despite good intentions, is unable to obey? Rather, God speaks to the soul, which is able to obey him in all things, and which, despite an angry and lustful flesh, is able not to get angry and not to be consumed with lust.
That would seem to favor the first of the two of the fork that I mentioned earlier. Remember, I said from here we have two directions. One is that we can do anything through God who strengthens us, and the other one was more about the grace for not having done so. I'm not sure I read this right, but this sounds like it more favors the first of those. This is one commentator. How many do you have for this passage?
A good number. I don't even know how many. It's a popular sect, because we got to talk about people chopping off limbs too. So, you know, there's a lot to go through.
Oh dear.
Yeah.
Oh dear. Well, as long as we only think about that, we don't actually. Anyway, yes.
Yeah, I think to break down, because that one was really long. the big thing here being this. I think every person has experienced, like, I don't want to say that because that's not true, but I think a lot of people have experienced a involuntary bodily reaction to something. I think that just happens. I think a good example of this is dreams. We can't control our dreams at all. I mean, you know, we just can't do that. So this to me is what that's about. It's partially about that, and Anonymous saying, look, you know, you can't, just because your body is feeling something, or like maybe you feel your heart racing at some point when you're angry at somebody or even aroused or whatever it is, like, you can't, there's only so much you can do about your body, and God's not interested in accusing you just because you're a human being that's made, you know, on this earth and dealing with this world that we live in, and in our biology. So that's the one point. The other point is that if we want to do something, but we just can't do it because we feel restrained, like, oh, well, I couldn't do this because this or that, but we still want to do it, that's actually not very good. It's not ideal. I mean, in a sense, it is. It's better than doing it, obviously, because less people are hurt. But God is interested in the fact that we wanted to do it, and instead of choosing not to because it was wrong, or because it was wrong, we chose not to because something was holding us back. And that's, you know, God's less interested in the externals and more interested in, well, who are you as a human being? Who are you? And it's that question that, you know, kind of, in my mind, God asks us in the end. He said, well, who are you? And then he asks also, who am I? And those two questions aren't even separate. They're really intertwined, because who we are is directly affected by how I answer the question of who do you say that I am? And so, you know, all this to say that we're talking about a change of character and a change of being. We're not just talking about rules and limitations here. And I think that oftentimes, especially if you go online in Christianity, you'll see a bunch of questions about, you know, well, should I masturbate? Should I, you know, can I do this? Can I do that? And Christianity is, I mean, we can answer those questions, but that's not what we're about. What we really should ask is, what happens in my heart when those things happen? What am I doing? What's happening to me as a person? And that, if we can answer the question of how it affects us, how it changes us, whatever the action is, good or bad, that's how we can determine whether we should actually do something or not. Not by whether the rule says so.
I think that's a really important distinction to say, like, it's not about just obeying the rules, because if you're obeying the rules just to obey the rules and your heart's not in it, then you're not really doing anything in your own favor. Like, there's a whole distinction between doing something because, you know, of how it affects you and your heart and, like, overall, versus just doing it because I have to do this because this is what I was told to do, and that is, you know, the extent of it.
Yeah, obeying the rules can be like, well, how many boxes do I need to check off to get in heaven?
Right, yeah. And that's not how that works.
Yep. Yep. All right. St. Hilary says, as a degree of innocence increases, faith becomes more advanced. For we are advised to be free, not only from our own particular faults, but also from those things that affect us outwardly. For it is not because of sin that the bodily members were condemned in the first place. Oh, excuse me, that was a question. For is it not because of sin that the bodily members were condemned in the first place? The right eye is no less sinister than the left. It is pointless to chastise a foot that is unaware of lust, and thus involves no grounds for punishment. But our members indeed do differ from each other, while we are all one body. We are here being advised to pluck out inordinate loves or friendships if they are the occasion that leads us further into wrongdoing. We would do well to not even have the benefit of a member, like an eye or a foot, if it furnishes the avenue by which one is drawn by excessive affections into a partnership with hell. Even the cutting away of a member might be beneficial if the heart, figuratively speaking, were also able to be cut away. But if the impulse of the heart is left unchanged, the cutting away of a member would be pointless. Allah, don't cut off your anything.
Yeah, that's not literal, is it? I mean, everybody
so
would have something cut off by now
again,
if that was what we were doing.
Yep, yep.
Well, I've been in isolation for 2.5 years. How y'all know?
Oh. Anyway. Oh!
So, sorry! Bad imagery. So, yeah, this is one of those that I imagine has gotten talked about in a lot of ways, but I also think, and particularly I wasn't even going to say this until the way that was worded at the end, it has in the history of Christendom been over applied occasionally, I think.
Yep.
And I'm sure it's been under applied too in our individual lives. So in my life, I don't usually think it means I need to dissociate with somebody just because I'm attracted to them or because they're asking me to do something that I don't want to do, unless I think it's going to cause me to do something I'm not okay with. But I think that sometimes it's been used to associate with people to the extreme, and at the other end, we've got people who just try to do anything, and then they don't have the will or the fortitude or whatever you want to call it to not go there. As Christians, in particular in the power of prayer and the power of continuously coming into communion with God in prayer, which causes us to meditate and think and be careful and figuratively, as has been said, cross ourselves. I know there's a literal movement for that, but it makes us careful. I think that gives us the strength to go into dark corners occasionally, but we definitely need to watch it and need to understand that it's risky territory. The whole world is risky territory. And right now that's kind of obvious to a lot of us, but I think we are called to go into it. But as we all know, we are not called to be of it. And that is the thing. We have to find a way to kind of extend ourselves into it far enough to do good. But
yeah,
not to get...
And there are just generally bad ideas. And we can talk about this again with the cookie metaphor as well, the sub sandwich, whatever it is. Where it's like, look, if I find myself attracted to somebody, in a way that I, you know, can think like, you know, okay, I would flirt with this person, for example. If I have that thought, it is really dumb of me to then be like, oh, well, I'll just be friends and like we can just casually text. Like, that's fine. What could go wrong? Or, oh, we should go and just hang out and like whatever and just by ourselves and what could go wrong? I mean, you know, there's like a lot of small steps here again that happen that there just has to be a point where you look at what's going on and be like, I'm attracted to this person and I can't, not even just attractive, I'm like more than attracted, I'm like flirting with them, whatever it is. I am not confident in my motives, so better safe than sorry, in my view. And that's, I feel like that's unfortunate, because I think there are valuable friendships that could happen, but when lust comes in the door and starts corrupting that, there's, I mean, I'm not gonna play around. Like, there's no, just no way. And I think many things happen from people thinking that they can walk the line better than they can. And it is tricky. It's so tempting and so easy to think, I can do this. I'm the exception, or oh, this is like overblown. And it's not overblown. It's deadly serious. And the things that happen as a result, you know, ruin lives of usually everyone involved, including including yourself if you get in trouble. I mean, it's just, you know, these things are so dangerous that it's not worth it. And I think that's the end of the day, if you're not sure if there's a risk but you think it might be, it's like, is it worth the possible explosion? Is it worth it? Even if it doesn't happen, is it worth the risk? And my answer is no. And I know people answer that question differently, but my answer is no. It's never worth it. Never. Chromatius says, but since the body has been mentioned, this can be understood more properly of the body of the church. In this body, the eye, like a precious member, is recognized as the bishop who enlightens the entire body by the light of a divine commandment. The passage properly applies here. If your right eye is an occasion for sin to you, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is better for you that one of your members should perish than your whole body should be thrown into hell. Hence, if this type of eye, symbolizing an unworthy bishop, through his disreputable faith and base dealings becomes a scandal to the church, Christ advises that he be plucked out, lest the people be held accountable for his sins. For it is written that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And again, keep yourself from every kind of devil. The hand is understood to signify a priest who, because of his disreputable faith or life, becomes a scandal to God's people. The Lord orders that he be cut away, that is, removed, lest the church become defiled by his sin. For the church, according to the apostle, ought to be holy and spotless. So, yeah, we're having some internet issues, but, you know, it's Holy Cross Internet, guys. We're gonna, it's gonna happen. But, you know, basically saying, so he's talking specifically in this passage about priests and bishops and getting rid of them, and them being the eye and hand, but a lot of people will apply this to church in general, and this is this sort of, like, Catholic Orthodox argument for excommunication, where you know, it should be a last resort, but at a certain point, if someone is just unrepentant and causing harm to everybody involved, you just have to get rid of them, or they'll drag down the entire community. And that sucks, and that's a painful thing. As just like cutting out your right eye, it would be horrifically painful, but it's a necessary thing to preserve the community. And you also always pray that the person comes back. It's never a joyful, I hope you never, you know, it's always like, please come back. And so this is where, I mean, you can apply it to bishops and priests, and it certainly has been applied and maybe should be applied more today to bishops and priests, but it applies to all of us, I think.
You so tempted me, and I don't think this would be called a lust, but to make a comment about prosthetics, but I don't have to do that.
Go for it.
No, that was pretty much it. The fact that my eyes are prosthetic, and so I could always have a little too much fun with that verse.
Fair enough. Yeah, mine too. Alright, Anonymous is back. Oh, go ahead.
You could have sorry, I was gonna say, if you did the prosthetics and you were, you know, like a preacher at a revival, you could really get with that.
You just read the verse and like pull out your eye as you read it.
Yeah, but like no, you gotta read like real drill. If the eye should cause you to sin, you must take it and pull it out, and then pow, and then you throw it across the church.
Yeah. Amen.
That's called showmanship.
In unrelated news, the number of parish members in the such and such Baptist church went from 250 to 102 in one day.
I think it's actually even better if you had a prosthetic hand, because you could loosen it in such a way that you like do a throwing motion with your arm, and then the hand just flies through the air.
Yes. So true. So true.
Oh, man. Yes, please. All right, our anonymous friend says, I believe that all these things, the eye and the hand and the foot, are spoken of in reference to the soul, as we said before. He speaks of the soul as an eye, that is, a mind through which the soul sees. On this he says in another place, if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. This carnal eye without the soul is not an eye. It is the mirror of that interior eye, the mind. The body has its own mind, even as it also has its own soul, according to the apostle's words on the mind of the soul. Therefore, I myself, with my mind, serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. Concerning the mind of the body, he says, puffed up by his mere human mind, such a one is not united to the head. Likewise, concerning the hand or the foot, he may be thinking of a person's right hand as the will of the soul, but the left hand as the will of the body. This bodily hand is not a literal hand, but the organ of that hand. For unless the will moves it, whether for good or for evil, it is not moved at all. Thus a person's right hand is the will of the soul, but the left is the will of the body. Hence, the parts of the soul are referred to as right, and the parts of the body, left. For the soul was created with its own authority, which gives it a tendency either to do good or evil. It was also created under the law of righteousness, that it might see what is right, hear what is right, and act and walk accordingly. The parts of the body are referred to as left, since the flesh was not created with its own authority, that it might tend to either good or to evil. It has become prone to evil under the law of sin, and it cannot see or hear or do what is right. Thus, all holy people are referred to as right, but sinners as left. I just put this here. I know it's philosophical stuff here. This is just another perspective on the right thing. And I will highlight something here, and I thought about it earlier, but I will point it out. This is a little more dualistic than at least Orthodoxy has. Some, you'll find some Christian traditions that have this, such as Baptists or whatever. But I think in Orthodoxy we view more of a kind of an intermingling of the two, where the body doesn't have to be wholly evil. The soul is not necessarily wholly good. One affects the other, and the spiritual, of course, is in that too. In Orthodoxy, we kind of have three: mind, soul, and spirit. Or body, soul, and spirit, excuse me. And so, and they're all affecting one another. You can't just kind of cut one off. So, this is a 4th century father, and this is something that was a conversation in the 4th century. It wasn't really a settled deal. And it is an ongoing, and it has always been an ongoing tension within Christianity between, well, how do we see our human bodies? What does it mean to actually be a temple, and how do we incorporate that into our actions and our will and our spiritual lives? So this is a fair side of the coin, his perspective. I just wanted to balance it out with kind of mine and the perspective of others as well.
Yeah, I noticed the thing about having it sounded like you were talking about having two souls. I'm like, wait, I haven't heard that before. I did get a rather amusing thought in the middle of this, which is everybody goes on and on sometimes about the right and the left. The right's good, the left is bad, and all that. And then it impacts people with left, they're left-handed or whatever. We get the comeback, of course, which I'm just parenthetically adding, which since the opposite side of the brain runs the body, the left-handed people are proud of saying we're the only people in our right minds. But be that all as it may, I suddenly thought of Jesus as saying he should be, was first will be last, and his last will be first. And I thought, wouldn't it be kind of fitting if Jesus had occasion to speak to us again, to just flip flop the right and the left in the story of who goes up at the end and which side of him they go onto, just to make the point that you have to pick one, but it wasn't like doctrinal to say this is right and this is left. It was just this is a side and this is a side, and they're divided. They have different destinations. It just occurred to me, it would not at all surprise me if something like that were to happen.
Well, Doug, I personally believe that as a right-handed person, I am superior to my left-handed wife, and you are threatening my superiority, and I don't appreciate it at all.
That's not fair, saying Blaine's not here.
Why do you think I did it, Doug? That's exactly
it. Oh, dear. Uh-huh. I will be blamed for the next 40 years for the first rift in this relationship.
Oh, no.
Help me.
It's okay, Doug. You have a witness.
Yeah, she's...
Ah.
Precious will cover it.
Well, I hope that's good.
I don't actually know exactly what just happened, so I'm just here, man.
You're good. Bottom line, the gospel says that right-handed people are better, and you just have to accept that as fact.
Hey, that's not true.
So yes. for anyone that will hear this archive, Doug broke perfectly in his little moment.
All I heard was, oh!
Oh!
That was hilarious.
Oh, that is a at my end. I wondered. Okay.
That was great. So glad that happened.
That was hilarious.
Oh, man. All right.
They're taking the U out of my name and making me bark. Okay, go ahead.
So we're going to talk about divorce now with Anonymous. He says, "When he spoke about someone who gets angry without cause and who is consumed with lust, he definitely introduced the commandment about putting away wives. For if he who gets angry with his brother without cause is liable to judgment, how that person not be liable who, without the sin of fornication, so hates his wife that he puts her away? But you say, my wife has a lot of faults. So what? Are you without faults? If we must bear the weaknesses of strangers, according to the apostle, bear one another's burdens, and so you will fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 5, something. How much must we bear those of wives? If a man looks with lust at a woman, he commits adultery with her in his heart. How that person not be held to account for adultery who puts away his wife and gives her occasion to commit adulteries, so that she too commits adultery with another, and he with her? For a Christian must both remain undefiled and not give others an occasion to defile themselves. Otherwise, their wrongdoing redounds to the sin of him who becomes the cause of sin for others. Note also that whoever gives a certificate of divorce, according to the law, commits four injustices at the same time. First, as God is concerned, there is a killing that is occurring. Second, the man has put aside a woman who has not committed fornication. Third, he's made an adulteress out of her. Fourth, if he takes her back again, he still commits adultery. None of these injustices are committed, however, when Christ's commandment has been kept."
I think I need a box of dominoes to demonstrate that one. I was actually going to go get one just for the sheer heck of it, but I didn't have time to get there. I was heading into my closet to see if I could find one just to make a loud noise. but yeah, that's one of the examples, admittedly, of time when I think some of the commentaries get very complex. And it's not that it's inaccurate, but I always worry who's going to follow this. I think one of the strengths of Jesus's testimony and the way he talked to us was that even if he was complicated to understand because he was saying things that were new, he was simpler to understand than a lot of people because he spoke in the language of the day very deliberately, very common to use parables, comparisons to things they every day knew. At the time, and I really liked that. Yeah, I do wonder that the scholarly among us will probably appreciate this kind of thing, but I really do wonder how much of this will go over people's heads.
Yeah, I the main reason I pulled this one is for my favorite line: "My wife has many faults. So what?" I think that's great. And
I wondered if the "so what" was in there. I figured it probably was.
Yeah.
But
it's in there.
I was wondering that.
And it's great because any marriage counselor will tell you that, like, this is basically the line. Like, well, they have many faults. It's like, so what? Like,
well, so do you, bro.
Yeah, exactly.
What's like, that? How is that an excuse?
Yeah. Yeah. So, it's just that you know, that tendency of ours to just overlook our own faults and blame someone else for everything. And that's, marriage is no exception, and in fact, it gets worse in marriage, maybe, than other things. I don't know if that's true, but it seems to be, especially in our modern society, just way worse in marriage, when we do that. So, you know, this is why counseling is so hard, marriage counseling, because you have to get these two people who have been fighting for God knows how long to actually listen to each other. And because at some point they've stopped listening. That's why they're there. And that's, I mean, I haven't obviously done this. I've, you know, heard about this from a professor that's as a marriage counselor and from others. And this seems to be kind of the the real sticking point of all this. And it's like, if you don't listen, if you don't compassionately listen to the other person, then, you know, there's no hope for you.
We like to call that active listening in psychology terms.
Yeah, active listening.
Not passive, because if you're passively listening, you're just waiting for a moment to be like, no, this is my point. Your point sucks. I didn't even hear it, but it sucks.
Yeah.
Versus, okay, tell me how you feel, and actually taking that in and apologizing for your part in making them feel negatively and acknowledging it and moving forward and then saying your piece and, like, they should give you the same, like, you know, you can't expect this something you don't give.
Yep. And this is why, too, like, you know, when I hear one person, a couple talking about a problem, I've really learned to not comment as much or do my best to not comment as much on the character of the partner that's not in the room.
Yeah.
And to focus on, well, what does this mean to you? And, like, how do you feel about what's going on? And, you know, let's walk through how is this affecting you? And you know, maybe walk them through their own perceptions of what it is. But never just agreeing with someone and be like, oh, my gosh, she's terrible. I'm so sorry. You have to deal with this.
That's not really helpful. Like, what kind of advice is that?
Yeah. And in marriage counseling, I'll just say this last thing. My professor talked about this last semester a lot. You know, there's often the three sides. You know, we hear this before, but, you know, there's, you know, often both couples.
This side,
you know,
the other side, and the truth.
Yeah. It's like, you know, both of them can totally be wrong. And, you know, there's a third option going on. And that's really challenging to get at. All right. We didn't talk about this, actually, which surprises me. So I do want to talk about it. The Gospel of Luke has the same passage, and I believe Mark has the same passage about divorce. But there is no mention of sexual immorality in that passage. Matthew is the only one that adds it.
Huh.
So that's a little... I mean, and I think in Christianity, we sort of... I mean, we're already struggling with divorce anyway, so I think the sexual morality...
It's kind of a gray area.
Yeah,
it's one of those gray areas that nobody really knows what to do with, so there's really no, like, guideline for it. You just kind of do the best we can.
Yeah.
What is it? Sorry? You were breaking up when you were...
Oh, you're still here?
When you were first talking.
I thought you ran away.
Oh, yeah. Uh-huh.
Oh, you want to say it again?
Oh, you turned on your phone or something. What did I say? Oh!
No, sorry. It was Justin's point.
Okay.
I was saying that Mark and Luke don't have this section about it's okay to divorce if sexual immorality occurs. They don't have that there at all. It's only Matthew, which is interesting.
I had never noticed that. That's interesting.
Yeah. And Christianity seems to just as a whole have decided to go with a sexual immorality point and kind of drop the Mark and Luke, you know, without it. So,
it's interesting because, like, you think about, like, the different scenarios in which that sexual immorality occurs and how that could happen. And then, like, a lot of, you know, older generations of Christians will just sweep it all under the rug and be like, well, we have to stay in this marriage because that's what we have to do. And they're actually, like, very unhealthy and very unhappy. And, you know, they're either one or both of them is doing this or that or the other thing. And then you have these days where this happens and couples don't put up with that. And they're like, no, I deserve better, which is true if somebody is constantly doing this to somebody else and has no remorse and this, that, and the other, and they're not actually working towards attempting to rectify whatever the situation is. So, I don't know. I think it's complicated.
Yeah.
In a past show, I referred to arranged marriages, and I always think of that one. I think of this too, because arranged marriages, I don't think happen that much in Christianity, but they certainly happen in other religions and countries. And I had an Indian coworker once who was getting into an arranged marriage that she didn't want. She was in love with a different guy. And I was really kind of angry on her behalf to watch it. But to my complete astonishment, she came out okay with the one she was marrying. Her family actually said, "We're going to disown you if you don't do this." I mean, it was a very,
yeah,
very powerful tradition. I'm not arguing the pros and cons of doing it, but what I'm saying is I think that in this culture we're in now, we do underestimate the power of reconciliation sometimes. It's very hard to... I'm going to use an extreme example, and I'm apologies for any side effects of doing this, but I'm going to refer to suicide. Suicide is something that, if you think about it, you're spending time. As long as you consider it a choice, you're using time away from making a choice that will make your life better. That's a realization I had very much trouble coming to, but I came to back in my 20s because I was struggling with this. And I remember saying to one of my friends, as long as it's an option, you're sitting there at the fork, spending time staring down both sides going, where do I go? The only way out of that was to decide it's not a choice. And it is sometimes a decision, and it's not as easy as I'm making it sound. But that's what happens in those cultures. It's not a choice. And I think some people interpret this passage and the ones in other gospels as saying we're not supposed to have a choice. This culture doesn't do that. But I think the side effect that is bad out of all that is we overlook the power of realizing that we have to go a certain way. It's time we take thinking about which way to go.
I think it's hard.
Argument worth thinking about
sometimes too, because sometimes they're like, you know, like we were talking about, like abuse cases and things like that. You know, there's all kinds of abuse, including sexual abuse. So if that is that considered sexual immorality, because I feel like that should be. It's a thing where if there's no other way, that's harming people, and that's a situation. Like, those are the kinds of gray areas I think that are present for this. Because, like, I think you're right. I think that there is a middle ground to be found where it has to do with, like, reconciliation and realizing that, you know, you agreed to do this thing and this was forever, so now you have to do the very best you can to maintain that if you really believe that. But then there are things that happen and evils that happen that can really deter that from being the standard, especially I think in this in these days.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'll clarify. This was applied historically, has been applied to women that commit sexual immorality or perceived sexual immorality, not to men historically.
Oh.
So, yeah, I mean...
Well, shouldn't it be both?
Yeah, it should be both.
Like, what?
It should be both, yeah. But it's, you know, mostly just...
That's wild.
...women, yeah.
We love that for us. Love that! Thanks, guys.
Yeah. Yeah, it's pretty bad. the other thing I'll say is, in just historically, we do have arranged marriages in Christianity, in terms of the emperors and there were things like that, East and West both. We did that. The difference is, I think, though, to Doug's point, is in the Hindu world specifically, it is, arranged marriages have a lot more of a religious tone to them, like mm-hmm. the fact that what we would call love marriage in America, where you choose, that's like not religiously acceptable, as well as socially and anything like that. Like, it's all intertwined. India, whereas like in Christianity, it never really had a position on, you know, is arranged marriage wrong or right or whatever else. So it's, and to be fair, most of the world hasn't either. Love marriages are, you know, pretty, I don't want to say new, because they're not, like, new, but, I mean, they're way more common now in the world than they ever were. So, I think, you know, we have to really ask questions and think about that. Is this really the best way to go? And, yeah, I mean, I like that I got to choose a plane, so I'm obviously
biased. Yeah, same. I like that I got to choose. I wasn't trying.
Yeah.
Bruh.
Yep. I can definitely see the argument either way. I mean, I think there's a, I think there are good points on both sides of it.
Yeah.
All right. Well, that is our episode for tonight in terms of our content. Yeah, it flies by. Flies by, you're talking about.
I saw stuff and I was like, damn, it's already 9:41.
Yeah. Flies by when you're talking about sex and broken marriages. Just really.
We love that.
That time just goes right by.
It's the favorite. Favorite topic of conversation.
I do want to do some promos. Please stick around after the promos. We're going to have our closing prayer. Don't leave us. We'd love to pray with you. So, of course, we have Drew with his show on Thought Food, Sundays at 3 p.m. This week, he's playing the video game he's been playing for the past few weeks with different scenarios. I can't remember what it's called. And he said the name, like, 7 times at least.
What is it?
The Quarry.
Yes. The Quarry. Yeah. Thank you, Jamie. Jamie's here.
Coming through with the Quarry.
You're welcome.
Yes.
Yes.
Yep. So, yeah. So tune in for that. It sounds like a lot of fun. Sundays at 3 p.m. We, of course, have all of Shane's, you know, multiple stuff that he's got going on. Thursdays from 3 to 5 p.m., you have Wayne Words Fail, an instrumental show with Shane and Emily Pennington. And you have Sunday as well, the arcade, from 7 to midnight, or later, really. Later, mostly later. Where it's a hodgepodge of stuff. You never know what's going to happen on the arcade, so tune into that. And, of course, we have Talking Heads Tuesday nights at 8 p.m. with a bunch of drummers. So check that out. It's a great show. I've caught the end of it. And it seems like it's a lot of fun. So check that out, Talking Heads. And of course, we have lots of other shows. I just encourage you to go to Venom. I will say, after we leave, please go over to Venom Hits and tune in to Rockmaster Rob. He does such a great job. Sunday through Thursday from 8 to 11 p.m. Eastern. Go check him out. He's worth listening to. If you haven't caught it already, if not, then you really should tune in. If you have, it's a great background stuff, so feel free to tune into that. All right, would anyone like to close us out with a prayer tonight?
I'll do it.
Okay, go for it. Yeah,
I haven't done it. I'm like, well, I'm here in the house. I feel like it's a good opportunity to just you know. Lord, our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together in fellowship, to be able to discuss all of these situations and these scriptures together as a group, and to really learn from your teachings and to continue to elevate our education on the gospel so that we may in turn lead as examples. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here every week, and just to have these conversations and to really learn with each other and from each other. We pray that we can continue to have these gatherings as you may will them, and that we continue to grow as individuals as a result of being able to grow together. Pray that everyone has a good week and everybody continues to stay positive and to follow you in their daily lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you, everyone. Have a blessed night.